All right. Good morning. Today I have decided to talk about a little bit about honesty and the way that we live our lives in general. Did anyone define honesty?
Adherence to the facts or fairness in conduct.
Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? Adherence to the facts or fairness of conduct.
Trustworthy.
True.
Yes, ma'am. Anyone else?
Hence, I found that it's the good, admirable, becoming, decently denotes gravity, dignified seriousness.
Right. And I also, from Vines, wrote honorable of such conduct which deserves esteem. And then I also got from Merriam-Webster the adherence to the facts. You know, being on the up and up, being straightforward. It also said straightforwardness of conduct.
You know, in Romans 9 is faith, being faithful to the word, like in John 3:33, God is true. You know, his word is true. You can believe it. He doesn't lie.
Right. Okay. How does God feel about lying? Let's go to Proverbs 6. Ms. Sally, are you okay with reading 16 through 19 for me, please?
These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that make that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
Okay, so how does God feel about lying? He hates it. He absolutely hates it. And okay, so in the Proverbs 12:22, I said, what words are used in these verses to describe liars? Miss Linda, can you read 12:22 for me?
Proverbs.
Yes, ma'am.
Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight.
Okay, so I also looked up the word abomination, and Vine said it was loathsome or a detestable thing. When you think about something that's just detestable, like it just sits sour in your mouth, like it's just lower than low. And I wonder if because of our society, if we really view lying as being as serious of an offense as it is, you know, let's go to 1 Timothy 1:8-10.
You know, before we leave that, you know, we were talking about how God feels about lying, and he hates it, it's an abomination. You know, false witness was actually listed within that same list in Proverbs 6. And in Revelation 21, God says that they will be outside and cut off from the tree of life. They will be in a hell, you know, with the devil and his angels. And so that's how bad God hates it, and that's what he's going to do about it.
Right. Mima, can you read 1 Timothy 1:8-10, please? Mm-hmm.
But we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, or murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching.
Okay, so what words does he use to describe liars in this verse?
They are ungodly, unholy, and profane.
Uh-huh.
Contrary to sound teaching. They're lawless.
Right, lawless and
rebellious.
Okay. Yours says what?
Disobedient.
Okay. You know, you look at the list of things that liars are grouped with. I mean, you've got for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, perjurers. I mean, all of these different things, you know, and it's, you know, it kind of it shows you what, you know, what God is grouping these all of these sins together. It's all lawlessness. And so the question is, do we view lying with the same contempt that God does?
Well, some lies we do, and some lies we don't.
Right.
You hear people talk about just a little white lie.
Uh-huh.
And just, it's kind of like, I guess, because since all the homosexuality stuff and everything has come forward, some of the religious people, you know, that's just horrible. And it is. And it's against nature, and I understand all that. But they're not going to, their hell's not going to be any harder than the others. And so, people think nothing about lying on their taxes and those kind of things. And so, hopefully Christians don't feel that way. A lie is a lie. And God's going to judge and treat them all the same.
That's right. It doesn't matter the circumstances, and it doesn't matter what's going on around the lie. The lie is a lie.
Well, like people tell their kids that there is a Santa Claus, and they go through all this big hopes for years. And then when you talk to them, we've had people leave this congregation because they preached a sermon.
I've heard it taught.
He said there wasn't a Santa Claus, and that was not his job to tell their kids that there was no Santa Claus. And he taught teaching their kids Santa Claus about Santa Claus was lying.
Yeah.
And so you told my kid I'm a liar. I'm going to figure it out sometime.
I had that same experience because I grew up not believing in Santa Claus, and I had friends that did. So I told them the truth, and they went home and basically called their parents liar. Why'd you lie to me? And I got a lot of trouble for it. But, I mean, you know, it's just one of those things.
In John 8:44, Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says there are father, the devil, who is the father of all lies, no truth in him, a murderer from the beginning. And so we just read, you know, a list. Not only is the devil the father of a murderer, which he did, and they did, you know, they were of their father, so they murdered the prophets, and then they murdered Jesus. But it's lies. He has no truth in it. And so when we think, okay, we just tell this one lie, you know, maybe God will overlook it. We're not followers of God. We're actually followers of the devil.
Right.
And that's sort of hard to swallow, you know, if we think about it.
It is. Okay, number four. How does dishonesty affect us being a light to the world? Ms. Carol, would you read, we're just going to read a short excerpt from 2 Samuel 11. Y'all all know this.
11 or 12?
Did I put 12 on y'all?
Yes.
give me just a second.
There's a
Nathan,
David.
Right. We're going to read just a short excerpt from 11, and then we'll go to 12. So if you can read 6 through 13 for me of 2 Samuel 11.
6 through 13?
Yes, ma'am.
Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people, and the state of war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. How far?
To 13.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay.
Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next.
Now David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servant, so that he did not go down to his house.
Okay, what do you think of this story? Because we all know the story of David and Bathsheba. What typically are the first two sins you think of when you think of this story?
Murder and adultery.
From this excerpt, what would you say, how would you say, categorize how David is dealing with Joab and Uriah?
Deceitfully.
Is it straight out lying as we think of it today?
Yes.
It is?
He didn't come out and tell him, I've got your wife pregnant. I need you to go sleep with this woman. Do it so he will think the baby is his.
Right. And you know, this part of the story was interesting to me. Would Bathsheba not have told him? Would she just have kept... May not have been. Since he was the king, she may have kept it to herself. I don't know. But whenever you get... Whenever you go back to Nathan's rebuke in chapter 12... Nadine, can you read verse 10 for me, chapter 12?
Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.
Okay, so after these, all of this happens, this is, one of the consequences that God gives David for his sin. And and all of the things that transpire after that, you have, in the very next chapter, you have Amnon and Tamar. And then after that, you have Absalom, who comes and avenges Tamar. And then you have Absalom trying to take the throne and kill David. And I mean, and it's just a continuous battle for David. And then Joab has to come and rebuke him. And talk to him about, we've killed your enemy. And yeah, it's your son, but he was your enemy. He was trying to kill you and take the throne. And, you need to get out and talk to your servants and not let this be a sad day. This was, this was a victory for us. And
there in Samuel 12 that you had us to read, I wrote down verse 14, and how David's actions gave an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
Right.
And so it just wasn't on him and his family. There for a while, the Israelites, did not want to follow him.
Right.
In fact, Israel, and then Judah and everything, they split about who was going to be their king. And we can't get away with it. People who notice, that's given a rise to saying something bad because we profess God.
Right.
And Jesus.
That was the next thing I had listed. Yeah. So it wasn't just his family that it affected and how his influence over them, but it was the enemies of the Lord, as verse 14 says. Okay, any more comments on David before we move to Peter? Okay. Miss Elizabeth, can you read Matthew 26, 69 through 75?
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you were talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said,
before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
So, obviously we don't know the answer to this question, but would the people that were accusing Peter of, you know, being friend of Jesus, would they have had a change of heart? Had Peter used this time to teach them instead of denying Christ? You know, that was an opportunity that was presented to him that he, you know, that he didn't take advantage of. Now, he could have ended up, you know, dying right alongside of Christ. I mean, that was a possibility too. But you don't know the outcome. How do you done things differently? But did the circumstances change what was right? Did it make a difference? Obviously not to Peter. What did he do?
He stood with the wrong crowd, is what he did. And then he got caught standing with the wrong crowd, and they asked him, you know, and then they're not believers, and they asked him, and then he had to be like the world, lie about it.
Yeah. But his reaction to what happened was what?
He wept bitterly.
He knew at that moment what he had done. I mean, it didn't matter what the circumstances was. He had denied his Lord, and he knew it. And you see it from his reaction.
Don't you think he knew it after he denied it the first time?
You know, there are times where you have that part of your conscience that's telling you, but you just
put it out of your mind.
You put it out of your mind and you keep going.
Just like
they. Right. And it takes you being forced to face it, that cock crowing. Man, Jesus told me. He told me I was going to do this, and I still did it. You know, I mean, that was just the point at which it was like you're faced with it and you can't get around it.
Well, and Jesus also told him he would crow twice. You'd think after the first time he crowed, he would remember. But sometimes we're caught up in something and fear takes over, and we let fear rule instead of our faith. Mm-hmm.
Now, on the contrary, what was the result when these two men stood for God? Let's talk about David first. What were some things that David was able to accomplish with God's help when he did what was right and stood by God?
God gave the Israelites victory and more.
What did he do as a boy? Where did we start?
So he followed God, and he had a heart after God's own heart.
He did.
He killed Goliath.
He killed Goliath. Little boy, couldn't even wear Saul's armor. The Israelite army wouldn't stand up to him. Saul wouldn't stand up to him. But this boy is going to come on the scene and stand up to him and win. And then...
With a stone.
Yeah, right. I mean, there was no doubt that God was with him. There was no doubt.
He even took the accusation of his sin and wrote a couple of really good psalms that we can read and learn from even today. And so he wrote a lot of the psalms, and so he led Judah in faith. You know, he led the Israelites in faith. They didn't, until Solomon's son, they didn't worship idols.
Right.
You know, he's known as a man after God's own heart.
That's right. Despite this instance that, you know, is out of his character, where he, you know, commits adultery and commits murder and lies and deceit and all of this that we talked about, you know, despite all of that, he's still called a man after God's own heart because of what he did with that. How he, you know, it he just, you ask for forgiveness and you move on. And now he had a lot of consequences because of that. A lot of consequences. He lost his son. He lost more than one son.
But he never lost his faith in God.
That's right.
Even when Saul tried to kill him so many times, and everyone was after him.
And David had the opportunity to kill him.
Yeah.
And said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. Right.
But he continued on, and he wanted to build a house for God. And he made all the preparations to the temple, collected a lot of the things that were needed to build it. And so he did not let his sin define him. So many times people feel, I've done something so horrible, God can never forgive me. They go in a hole.
Right.
Rather than, and Peter did the same thing. You know, Peter did not know the Lord, but yet he was the one the Lord chose to preach the first sermon that was recorded.
Right.
And also the first sermon to the Gentiles, be the first with the needs of the Gentiles.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Just because he sins, I'm going to have to give up.
Right. And how many thousands of people did Peter save because of, you know, his preaching and boldness and impetuousness that can be a good or a bad thing? But, you know, in that case was what was needed. Okay.
David was a lousy father. We can read through this, but he did one thing right. And like Pat said, preparing for the temple, but he... The passage where he is telling Solomon before he dies, it's a beautiful passage. Any father or mother should read that, you know, serve the Lord. You know, he really taught Solomon to have a heart after God. And so that's to his credit.
Right. Okay, number six. How do we know our reputation among Christians and the world are both important? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 15. Sandra, will you read that, please?
Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have used this right. We have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void.
So, why wouldn't Paul take monetary support from the brethren? He didn't want to hinder the gospel. That was his main concern, was making sure that he was viewed on the up and up, that his reputation was that it was about him preaching and not about him getting money.
On their case in Corinth about a lot of things in 1 Corinthians, and he didn't want his preaching, or his taking of their money, to be a cause for them to use that against him, because he really had to defend his apostleship, and you're just taking money, type of thing, and so he didn't, and they would have too. The Corinthians were.
Well, and there was another occasion where. Where he, made sure that there were multiple men that were taking the money, so that he wanted everybody to know that he was on the up and up. It was his reputation was on the line, and he didn't want there to be anything that could be said. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 3:7. Miss Susan, can you read that for me?
Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the crevice and the snare of the devil.
Okay, so this is talking about your elders and their qualifications. And so what does it say that they need to be?
Have a good reputation.
Have a good reputation. Be without reproach. Okay. So it's important from this verse, we know that at least with elders, that it's important for their reputation to be to be what it should be, how would it hinder an elder if his reputation outside the church isn't what it should be from doing his work inside the church?
It would prevent him from doing his job.
How?
His reputation would be wasted.
So when you try to go to somebody and you try to talk to them, because part of the elder's job is to shepherd the flock, main job is to shepherd the flock. So if your reputation isn't what it should be, how are you going to go to someone else and say, hey, you're not doing what you need to be? Oh, well, you blah, 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 blah.
That's the first thing they're going to say. Yes.
Right. So your reputation is so very important.
Out in the world, how if the leaders are like that, down there, that church.
Exactly. How can you
follow them?
How can you teach? How can you bring people to Christ if your reputation isn't what it should be? Okay, let's go to Proverbs 22. I know this isn't on your list, I'm sorry. Miss Sally, we are back to you.
Okay.
Proverbs 22:1-5.
A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the forward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them.
Okay. So a good name is to be more desired than wealth, and favor is better than silver or gold. What if David would have been dwelling on these words whenever he started, whenever he was up on the rooftop and left it and the whole thing started? You know, the rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, it didn't matter that he was king. It didn't matter that he had, the ability to do what he did. The circumstances didn't matter. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. You know, what if he was thinking about this? Like, I need to stop right now and turn around and be done. You know, it could have changed. It would have changed the whole story. Okay, so the next section is us being honest with ourselves. And I wrote, what is the outcome of being honest with yourself? But that's not really accurate. It's what can be. What can be the outcome of being honest with yourself? Because obviously there are those people who are face to face with the truth and deny it, you know, and don't change and don't let that truth work in them. But in our examples that we're talking about today, that wasn't the case. They did change. Miss Linda, can you read Luke 23:39-43, please?
One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise."
Okay, so the thief on the cross. It didn't matter what he had done. It didn't matter his current circumstances or the fact that he was in the last hours on this earth. He was honest about who he was, both with himself and with Jesus. He came and asked for forgiveness and basically and was forgiven, and as far as we know, is in heaven. Right? All because he humbled himself and he was honest with himself as to who he was and what he had done, and he seeked forgiveness from Jesus, and it was granted. Any other comments about that? Okay, let's go to Luke 18, 9 through 14. Meemaw, are you good with that?
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Okay. So for the people who were listening to this parable, who was he talking to?
It says that he spake the parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others.
Okay.
They claim to be religious people.
Right. Okay. I went through and I looked up other verses that had tax collector in the verse, and let's go to Matthew 21:32. Miss Nadine, can you read that, please?
And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
Oh, that's good. Thank you. Did you read verse 32?
Mm-hmm. 21:32.
Oh, I'm sorry. Matthew 21, verse 32.
Okay. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him.
Okay, so Jesus is talking to the chief priests and elders, and he said that even the prostitutes and tax collectors would get into the kingdom of God before them. So in this verse, he's grouping together the tax collectors with prostitutes, okay? Let's go to Matthew 18:17. Miss Carol?
Matthew 18:17. Mm-hmm. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, so he's talking about disciplining your brother, and it says that they shall be like a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, to them, the Gentiles didn't have any part in salvation in the spiritual blessings. And so, you know, putting the tax collectors together with the Gentiles. And then the last verse, Matthew 9, verse 11. Sandra?
Who did you say?
Matthew 9:11.
No,
yes, ma'am.
And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?"
So Jesus called Matthew, right, to be one of the apostles and to follow him, and he was eating with him and other tax collectors. And then the Pharisees saw and asked the disciples, you know, why he was eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And we've heard Grant talk about, you know, sinners, and it's not just a one-time thing, but their walk in life, the way they live, they were sinners. So, you know, when these people were listening to Jesus telling this parable about this tax collector, you know, they grouped these people together with sinners and prostitutes and Gentiles, people that didn't even have a say in, you know, the spiritual blessings that the Jews thought they were going to get. That's how low the tax collectors were to them and how they felt about them. But when you look at this parable, what was the first thing that the tax collector did? Back to Luke 18, 9-14.
He admitted he was a sinner.
He admitted it? But even more than that, what did he do? He did.
He was
sorry.
He was.
He was praying.
Did you say the Pharisee?
The tax collector. What was his attitude?
He had the attitude that God should be grateful to him. Or he seemed like he had the attitude that God
the tax collector?
Yeah. To be grateful that he was.
No, that's the Pharisee. The tax collector. There we go. He was humble. He humbled himself. Okay? He humbled himself before God. And, you know, most of the time, the road to repentance is an humbling one. You have to first say, I know where I am in the pecking order. Like, I know what I've done. I'm lower than low. You have to humble yourself in order to get to repentance. You know, we've all been there. Maybe it's a sin that you constantly struggle with, or maybe it's, you know, that one time thing that you were like, can't believe I did that, or that one opportunity that passed you by that you could have taught someone. But the first step is being honest with yourself, humbling yourself before God and asking for forgiveness for whatever it may be. But I've also been on the other side of that coin where, you know, I'm sitting in the pew going, oh, I'm so glad that person was here to hear that lesson today. And then you have to go home and go, that was for me. That was for me. you know, when we've all been there too.
In Matthew 9 there, your good reading that you had us to read, Jesus is dealing with that very thing with the Pharisees. And he started using, he's not making fun of them, but, you know, he's calling them out because they're so prideful and they think so highly of themselves that they don't need a physician. But he says, I came to save sinners.
Right.
And, you know, they were... didn't recognize that they were in need of salvation. They were just above it all. And they were righteous and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to save the righteous. And Jesus didn't mean that, you know. I mean, he's just talking to them because of their attitude. And but the sinners who did repent, you know, for the
right.
time after time, the Pharisees saw the sinful woman and Zacchaeus and all these, you know, people sitting at the table with Jesus and listening, they saw that, you know, they were different than they us. You know?
Right. Well, and looked down their noses because they were sinners. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. If you want to please God, you have to take a good look in the mirror and be honest with yourself and look for ways to improve. Let's look at James 1, 22-25. There are always going to be those people who come face to face with who they are and realize their sin and will not will not turn to God. Let's read. I'll read 22-25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So it's not enough just to be faced with your sin and to look. You have to change. You have to repent and align yourself with the perfect law. And ultimately, you have to be honest with God. God is not going to be fooled. So you can lie to yourself all you want to, but God's going to know the truth of the matter. Let's read Acts 4:32. Miss Elizabeth? Just read Acts 4:32 and I'll skip down.
And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them.
Okay, so we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody was, selling property, selling things, and bringing the money. And what did Ananias and Sapphira decide to do?
Lie
about it. You know, probably, this is my assumption, probably they didn't think about this as lying to God. You know, this is a little bitty lie. We're just going to tell it so that we get to keep some of the money, but we still look good to everybody else. They probably didn't even consider the fact that they were lying to God, but obviously that was how God took it. Can you also read Acts 5, verse 4?
While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived the seed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
So obviously, God saw it as a direct hit to him. Like, you are lying. You're lying to God, not to man. If there was any doubt before about how God felt about lying, he took care of it in one fell swoop with this story. Like, You can try to lie to others, and you may be able to lie to yourself, but you cannot lie to God. You know, when I was studying for this and reading this story, I thought about Jonah getting in a ship and trying to sail away from God. Where are you going to go? It's the same thing with this. God knows our hearts. There's no way you're going to be able to pull one over his eyes, not in this life, for the one to come after it. And so it was foolish, and it costed them greatly for them to try to lie to God and the people around them just to make themselves look better. So the question is, do we view lying and dishonesty with the same contempt as God? We know our society doesn't. You know, it's almost expected from our leaders. Let's just bring it a little closer to home. What are our children learning if honesty isn't expected in the home? If, you know, I'm going to call in this morning because I don't want to go to work, but I'm going to tell them I'm sick. Or, you know, even coming from the kids themselves. In our house, it's an absolutely zero tolerance for lying. But is it that way everywhere? And of course, they learn best through our example. So how are we living, and what are they seeing in us? How do we handle ourselves in complicated situations? Do we cave in adversity, or do we stand for the truth? even if they don't see God, I'm sorry, even if they don't see what God, oh, I'm sorry, even if they don't see God, He will see us. He sees our heart. He sees the things that we try to keep from everyone else.
Even here in Acts 5, verse 4, they conceived this deed in their heart. So we need to be training our children to have the right, the gut heart.
That's right.
Yeah. So.
And we do that best through our example. And
being consistent.
And being consistent. All right. Anything else?
Yes. She mentioned the heart in Matthew 12. Jesus deals with that very thing. Every word, every thought that is evil comes from the heart. So, I mean, we don't like to think that our heart is evil when we tell a lie. But Jesus said that everything comes from the heart, you know. And so we don't have to plot and plan sometimes, you know, to do it. But reaction, that excuse, that whatever, you know, it's going to come from our heart. So we need to train our heart.
Right. Well, and on the flip side of that, it's great that God knows our hearts, because like talking about David, you know, this was out of his character. It wasn't something that that would normally be his walk. And God knew that. God knew that he was a man after his own heart, that he tried to do what was right in this way, one of those out of character things. And so it's good that God knows our hearts, because when other people may look at us and judge us harshly for the things that we do, and you know, God isn't going to tolerate sin, that's not what I mean, but he knows your heart if you're trying to repent and you're trying to do what's right.
That was Job. You know, I'm so glad you made that statement. In Job 34, he says his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And Job took comfort in that, because his three friends were sitting there accusing him of being unrighteous. And he knew that he was.
All right. Thank y'all very much.